similar situation, and that we are facing a hostile environment, and we are dealing with our own issues internally, which is the situation in Philippi. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's pray once more. Father, we read this scripture, and there is so much for us here, and yet we can miss it if we are not attentive to you and if we are not submissive to the work of your Spirit in us. We need correction. We need instruction. We need encouragement. And you're the God who supplies all that. You care about us here in this room. And even though we may not be particularly inclined to pay attention because we have all other kinds of things going on in our head, in our life, in our emotions, yet you intend us to be encouraged and built up by your word, and I pray that that will be the effect upon us here today of what you said to the church 2,000 years ago, and yet it's very much part of our own experience today. We ask that you would help us, Lord. You're the God of grace, and you're the God of power, and so we ask that we would hear from you. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen. I want to try to put this passage that I read in the context of the whole message of Paul to the church at Philippi up until this point. And what we see is that in chapter 1, Paul prays for the church there, that they would be filled, or that it, the church as a unit, would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That prayer, that the church itself would be filled with the fruit of righteousness, is only answered as the church is united, as Paul then at the end of chapter 1 says, as they are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind. And then in chapter 2, at the beginning of this chapter, he says that they should have the same love and be in full accord. So that you can, looking at the church as a unit, because we tend to just think of ourselves, we come to church and we're part of a congregation, we're part of those in attendance. And our culture, with its emphasis on independence and being your own person, being self-fulfilled, self-actualized, and it's really all about you, don't see it the way that the writers of the New Testament, in fact, all of Scripture really see it, that he's speaking to a not just a collection of individuals, but to a unit, to the church, the body, the not just the meeting of individual Christians, but there's something else going on. There's a dynamic that Paul sees in this church that he started that has implications for us. So he says, "You are my prayer for you as a church, not just individuals within it, but as the body, that it would be filled with the fruit of righteousness," which means that there is a one set of values. There is a perspective that is characteristic of this particular church. That they're of one mind. They're after the same thing. They're motivated by the same desires. They're moving towards the same goal. They're not just trying to individually get something out of it and then take and go on their way in their own life, their own trajectory of their own future. There's a sense of we're in this together, and we're moving forward together. Paul says that is the prayer that I have for the church at Philippi, that they would be moving in that direction. So he says that the self-ambition, selfish ambition, and conceit, which I sort of generalized, I think, to mean self-centeredness, primarily me, I'm after what's good for me, that those attitudes undermine the love and unity in the body, and therefore counterproductive to what the church is supposed to be. It may work for the individual because I just am concerned about myself, and so, you know, it'd be nice if other people could get it together too, but it's important that I get it together, right? Well, Paul says that kind of mentality really is counterproductive to the purpose of the church and for Paul's prayer for the church, which is inspired in this particular case as he wrote it down by the Spirit of God. So then he uses an example then of someone who's completely different than selfish ambition or self-centeredness, and that is Christ himself. He says that Jesus, who was God in the flesh, was not self-centered, and he wasn't trying to promote himself. All that he did was for the benefit, actually, of the body that he was going to call to himself, the church, which he also names the bride. So he says to them then that in chapter 5, verse 5 rather, that mind, that mindset of selflessness and concern for the success of the body of Christ as a whole, that mindset is yours in Christ. He says you have the mind of Christ. He also says it in 1 Corinthians that you have the mind of Christ. Well, how does that work out? You know, I don't think that we normally think of it that way. We have our own mind, and our own mind is sort of a traitor to us. Our mind betrays us because we're aware of thoughts and attitudes that are not godly. And that's a real battle. We have an enemy within us. And so how is it that you have the mind of Christ? Where is that in me? You know, once in a while, maybe you may say, oh yeah, that had to come from God because it's not the way that I think normally. But he's saying it in a much more generalized and I think applicable way to all of life. He says, you have the mind of Christ so that something needs to be happening as Christ humbled himself, became a man, and experienced the punishment that sinners deserve, and paid that penalty for his own people, That is, he purchased for himself a people. He won for himself a bride. He paid the bride price. And that purchase of his bride is not fully complete until there is the manifestation of the church as the bride of Christ, as we see in the book of Revelation. That's the completion of the salvation that Christ purchased. The revelation of the bride of Christ, which there's only one bride. There's not millions and zillions of brides. There's one bride of Christ. And so Paul says that's what the church is, moving toward that glorious goal of being the bride of Christ, revealed in all of her glory. That's the ultimate goal of salvation. That's what it's all about. So, Christ has, and Paul says in Ephesians 5, he says this in a glorious way, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The full manifestation of salvation is the revelation of the bride, the marriage feast of the Lamb, and then the honeymoon that follows for eternity. That's what salvation is. That's the salvation that is complete. And Paul says that that's that goal is what the mind of Christ is moving us toward. So now we come to the passage in verse 12. So he says, in effect, if I've made this summary clear, Paul says, therefore, since it's true that the ultimate goal is the manifestation of the church in all of her glory as the bride of Christ, and that Christ himself humbled himself to the point of death and experiencing hell, and was therefore exalted by the Father, that and since it's also true that you have shown yourself to be ones who have been brought into the salvation that Christ purchased, you have shown yourself by your obedience that you therefore have the mind of Christ. Therefore, since that is true, you need now to work out that salvation. That is, it doesn't mean you're supposed to work for your salvation. Completely the contrary. He says you have the mind of Christ, which is to see Christ's bride in all of her glory. So now that is in you because God has given you a new mind. It may be in really small seed form, but it's in there. If you belong to Christ, now flesh it out. Now let it expand. Now let it grow in you, that mind of Christ, that glorious salvation that he has destined you to participate in all of its fullness on that final day when we see Christ and we are changed and the bride of Christ is revealed and however all that works out. So that salvation has not been completed in us, even though we are saved by God's grace, and that's a done deal. The past is taken care of by Christ, and we are being saved. That is, we are being moved towards that ultimate goal of the complete salvation that's in Christ to be revealed, and one day we will be saved in that the purchase price having been paid, the bride will be revealed in all of her glory. So it's not that we work for our salvation. You can't do that. You do that and you're offending God. You're heaping more of God's judgment upon you. Don't do that. You don't want to go there. It's an audacious ego that thinks that you can somehow, knowing what you know about yourself and maybe what other people know about you, that you could think that you could ever earn God's favor. Got to be real. Come on now. So give that up. You don't work for your salvation. That's not what it's about. But we are, because we have been saved, we're moving towards the completion of that salvation. And neither is Paul saying, look, you work out your salvation and I'll work out my salvation. You know, to each his own. We've each got a responsibility in this. It's not that at all. Years ago, at Hope Christian Center, we had a man that was worked there, and that's what he thought. He thought, you know, I've got to make sure I protect my salvation. You know, what you do is your business, but I've got to work. That's not what he's saying. No, it's not that we work for salvation. Neither is it that I work out my salvation, but I don't really care about what's happening with you. God's complete salvation is not a collection of independent, unattached individuals. And that's why we like to call it the body of Christ. But it's an interdependent organism made whole by the union of the individuals bonded together by the Holy Spirit. And there are lots of places in Scripture, in the writings of Paul in particular, where that's made clear, the whole purpose of the various gifts of the Holy Spirit and the offices within the church and their functions is to build up the body, and that is until all the parts are working together. And that's what the complete salvation is. And this is what Jesus prayed for in John 17. He says to his Father, I do not ask for these only, meaning the 11, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. Wow. That's an amazing, we just run right by that. The glory that you have given me, I have given them. That's absolutely mind-boggling. That they may be one, even as we are one. Well, that's not happening right now, is it? I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Amazing. And then Paul expands it in Ephesians 4. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So, the church, in working out its salvation, the salvation that Christ has purchased, is growing towards that maturity. That's its work. That's what it is to work out our salvation. So then, Paul then, in this passage, evidently was aware of two activities that were working against the church of Philippi from working out their salvation. That's from growing into maturity, beautifying the holiness of the church of Christ. And those two actions are grumbling and disputing there in verse 14. These activities, these attitudes, these repetitious behaviors, let's call them more accurately by calling them sin. These sins of grumbling, complaining about other people, of course, that includes complaining to God or about God, complaining about God, rather, and then complaining about other people, and disputing or arguing or being disagreeable, these two activities are counterproductive in the body of Christ. They are limiting growth and the expression of the beauty of the bride of Christ. And it's these two characteristics of the church, apparently at Philippi, at least in part of the church, that was a real problem in Israel, in the Old Testament. For them, the grumbling was a sign of rebellion. They wouldn't believe God. They were always complaining. Nothing was ever good enough. Everything, they always saw the glass was half empty. They never were satisfied. They were ready to give up, not follow after him anymore. It's not worth it. It was their grumbling, which manifested itself also in their grumbling against the leadership, Moses and Aaron. But they were complainers because they would not trust in God's wisdom. They wouldn't just trust in God's power. They didn't like God's choices for their routes or for their lives. They wouldn't trust in his love. Their disputing or arguing, their being disagreeable, is really the outcome of putting self at the center of my world. I'm not getting what I want or what I think I deserve. And so when something conflicts with what I think is best for me, then I not only complain, but I want to argue and disagree with you because I think I deserve better. Now, Paul has given us two perspectives that are key to dealing with these two deadly and disruptive attacks on the unity of the body of Christ, which prevent movement toward the fulfillment of our salvation in Christ, the full expression of the glory and beauty of the church, the bride of Christ. And the two perspectives are, first, in effect, Paul says, when he talks about fear and trembling, I think one way of looking at this is he says, look, do you know what you're dealing with here when you're dealing with the church? You're dealing with the bride of Christ. You better not mess with her. You better be careful what you do and say about the body of Christ, about the people of God, because they are the apple of his eye. And you're criticizing, you're complaining, you're in rebellion against them, you're disagreeable. You are messing with God's bride. You better not do that. There are going to be consequences. Not only is it going to be disruptive, and not only is it going to inhibit the growth of the glory of the bride of Christ, but you're setting yourself up against the one who's the bridegroom. You better not do that. You're messing with the one for whom this God who became man gave his life and experienced hell. So don't do anything that would tarnish or inhibit or in any way work against her holiness and beauty. Rather, you need to do everything that will enhance her beauty and holiness. That's living in the working out your salvation in fear and trembling. Man, I've got to do that which is going to build up the body of Christ, because this is Christ's bride, precious to him, and therefore must be precious to me. I'm not going to criticize her. There's a way to deal with issues. But he's given us that, right? In dealing with problems with each other. The second one is also very important. The first one then is to recognize this is the bride of Christ that we're talking about. And the second part is God himself is at work in you and through you to build up and beautify his bride. So it's not just that you've got to figure it out on your own. He says he's at work in you to keep your mouth shut, to keep from criticizing, complaining, and tearing each other down. And he's in you to help build up and strengthen. He's there with you and in you. So it's not that you've got to do it by yourself. He's motivated and he has the power to make that happen. So you can't, it's not allowed in God's way of looking at things to just say, I can't do anything about it, Jack. Really? Well, how does this work? It's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So how does that add up with, I can't do anything about it, Jack? All you can do is complain about it. Complain about them and their failures and their issues. It's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That ought to do something for us. As we embrace the fullness of salvation that's in Christ, we are embracing also the glorifying and beautifying of his body, which is the body of Christ. And not just my life, wanting my life to shine. It's wanting our lives to shine. The life of the church, the body of Christ, to shine. And this also includes not just our church, but the church is much larger than we. And I'm guilty in a lot of ways of not doing what I'm saying, certainly for the wider body of Christ. Now, Paul has an interesting perspective on this. He says, when I see that happening, you church of Philippi, okay, here I'm in jail, and I think I'm going to get out, but I'm not sure. But when I see you working towards unity and having the same mind and building one another up and not just criticizing and tearing each other down, and I see you working, using what God's given you to do to build up the body of Christ, and I see you're working out your salvation for which Christ purchased you to become his beautiful bride one day, and I see that happening, then he says, it's worth it. I look at my life, and even if they kill me, right? Even if they chop my head off, it's worth it to me. That's what I've wanted to see. And so if I'm being poured out, my life is being extinguished, but the effect of my life upon you is that you become people who are building up the bride of Christ. Hey, that's what it's all about. Now, what are we then to do? Well, I have three suggestions. The first one's kind of obvious. They're all obvious, but I have a stranglehold on the obvious, and so I have to say it. First obvious point is that in our response to this is if we have been complaining, criticizing, tearing down, even in our own mind, even if you haven't shared it with somebody else, which you probably have anyway, we do have a common human nature, and we like to share things that are inside of us. It gives us some pleasure in finding other people who sort of share and agree with us. We like sounding boards. But if you have been complaining and arguing or being disagreeable or being critical about people, confess your sin. Confess it. Stop justifying it. Yeah, but you got all kinds of reasons, or maybe not all kinds, a few reasons why you think it's okay for you to do that. Stop it. Stop justifying it and ask God to deal with the underlying unbelief in you and your self-centeredness. Because that's why you're doing it. I wish there was a less sort of less painful way to say it, but since I'm saying this to myself as well, I have to speak this truly. The reason that you're doing it, the reason you're criticizing and tearing down, and the reason you're having conflicts with people is because there's an underlying unbelief in the goodness and sovereignty of a gracious God, and you're full of yourself. Too much of you. There'll always be something of you. You're never going to get rid of that till we die. And that's why you can look forward to death. Finally, get rid of this enemy within me. But you can lower his voice, right? Can't you tend to more isolate him and put him in one of the rooms in the basement somewhere in your life? You know? You can hear him knocking down there and screaming, "Let me out, let me out." But you can try to ignore that. So that's the first step. You have done wrong. You've been wrong. You've been messing around with the bride of Christ. How dare you? Who do you think you are? Unfortunately, I know what you think you are, because I'm just like you. That's the first step. The second response, I believe, is to make a commitment to pray for each other. Instead of rehearsing the offenses and the flaws of the people, even in this room, which you could get more on your list if you spent more time with people, you would find more reasons to be critical of them. But instead of doing that, make a commitment to pray for them. For individuals within the body of Christ, especially those that we have problems with. And maybe their names or their faces are flashing before your mind right now. So we confess our sin. We pray for those that we have difficulty with. And maybe that will include, at some point, conversations with them. Those are always a challenge, but necessary sometimes. But again, if we're going to work out our salvation that Christ purchased us for, we're going to have to do the hard things. I mean, there was a book written some years ago, do the hard things for. These are the hard things, I think, that anybody can do. Rather than go to Afghanistan to be a missionary, you can speak to people that you have problems with. pray for them, ask forgiveness of them. And the third way that we respond to this is believe God's promise. You have the mind of Christ. I know it doesn't seem like that, and the people that live with me probably don't think that either about me. But that's what he says. It's in there. You have the Spirit of God. You belong to him. You have a new nature. The Spirit, the mind of Christ is there. It needs to expand. It needs to take more territory over. It needs to fill more of my brain, so to speak. Replacing my mind with the mind of Christ. Believe God's promise that he is with you. And he is with you to give you the grace to do both of these two things. Confess and pray for and work towards the building up of the body of Christ. Christians weren't called Christians for the first, I don't know how many years, 5, 10 years, we don't know how long that was, but sometime they were believers. Believers can believe. If you can't believe, you're not a believer. I mean, really, isn't that the way it works? Jack, I just can't believe. Well, then you're not a believer. But if you say you are a believer, then you can believe the promises of God, right? That's the way it works. So you can believe this is true for you, that you can stop doing that which God says you better not do, and you can start doing which God says you can do and you ought to do. Now, because I know us, because I know you're like me, I'm going to give the same message next week because I know you will forget it during the week. I'm kidding. But my point is this. I realize we're going to close in a couple of minutes. We're going to have a snack, and it'll be out of our heads. We probably won't think about it for 10 seconds the rest of the week. It's a mistake. I do it too, but it's a mistake. It's not only a mistake, it's dishonoring to God, because he's really excited about his bride, and he's just given us a vision of that, a little peek of that, and we're going to say, oh yeah, what's next? We're just like the Israelites, aren't we? Short-term memory. Let's ask the Lord to make this live in us, so that the body, for his glory, might experience the full salvation. It will. He will make that happen. But we want to be joyfully participants in that. Let's work at our salvation in the fear, with fear and trembling, because God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let's pray. Help us, O God. We are so prone to forget and to disregard and to not believe, not respond. Help us, O God, to be your people who live out the salvation that Christ has purchased for us, and that we are participating in, but we want to more fully participate in that, that the body of Christ would be beautified and sanctified as we look forward to that glorious day when we see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.